to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless to our understanding the reading and the exposition of your holy, infallible, inerrant word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I brought one of those purple cards up here. I call them purple. I don't like to call it pink. It looks purple to me. It's bright, so you know where it is and you can find it. And that's how we support world missions in our church. And it's an amazing thing to me. We've been doing this for 30 years. We never ask anybody to sign a pledge for world missions. We do ask you to covenant with the Lord. There's no signature on this card. And it's an amazing process that we've been doing for all these years. We do ask that you pray sincerely about it. You ask the Lord, and then you put down what he would have you sacrificially give for the cause of world missions. And it's been amazing to see God work through that over the years. It's based on the scriptural promises of giving in 1 Corinthians 9, where the Corinthian church gave beyond their ability to give. For the cause of the relief of the church in Jerusalem. And we know of no greater cause to give sacrificially for than the furtherance of the gospel around the world. So that's why we do and how we do what we do for missions. Already, I've noticed that some of those cards have come in already. This last year, the missions, world missions, and local missions budget is separate from the regular missions budget. It goes from March to March, and already I noticed that it's already coming in, and we usually don't get it all collected until sometime in March. So that's a great blessing. The point of speaking about that is why do we make it such a priority? Why do we have an annual World Missions Conference? Why do we have a special speaker? Why do we bring in those who come? And the reason is before us in our text. It's throughout the Bible. The reason is it is at the heart of God's plan for the world, for the nations, that he has called us to share the good news of what Jesus has done for his people. The goal of the gospel is no less than the worship of the triune God by men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth, to hear and obey the gospel. It is an incredible thing that the God of the universe, the infinite, sovereign God who made everything out of nothing, chooses to work through the church of Jesus Christ and its sending and discipling people to bring about the ultimate end of the universe. And I hope that sinks in. This is the message of the book of Romans. This is Paul, the apostle's purpose. It's my first point in my message this morning. You remember that Paul, the apostle, began his life as Saul of Tarsus. And Tarsus is not in Israel. Just remind you of that. Tarsus, I understand, is in eastern Turkey. Jacob, is that right? It's down on, near the coast on eastern Turkey, and not a terrible distance from where Jacob is now stationed, somewhat south of there. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish family. He early on had an intense interest in the Bible and learning it, and so he went off to the greatest seminary on earth, which was in Jerusalem, and he went there to study at the feet of the greatest rabbi in the world at the time, named Gamaliel, and he studied like no one ever studied before, and he practiced Judaism like no one ever practiced it before. And he kept every outward allegiance to the law, and as Saul of Tarsus, he graduated to where his passion in life was to spread the news of the law of God. And what he saw as an early threat to that was the early church, which he considered a cult, a band of extremists. And he devoted his life initially to exterminating that cult, something that would haunt him the rest of his life. He became a religious terrorist, devoted himself to hunting and tracking down, putting in prison, and even participating in the execution of Christians. That's recorded for us in the Bible. Until he had a dramatic encounter on one of those journeys, going up from Jerusalem to Damascus, Syria, all these places that are in the headlines today, on the road to Damascus, that famous road, going there, he met in person the resurrected Jesus Christ, who literally knocked him off of his high horse and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Changed him completely. Says, I've got... sent him up to Damascus and sent a messenger to him to tell him, "I'm going to show you how much I love you by appointing you as an apostle for the nations. And I'm going to show you for the Gentiles. And I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer." How's that for a call to a blessed life? "I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer." That was his call. He became a radically changed man. He became God's chosen instrument. He was told that he was going to be a chosen instrument to carry God's name before the Gentiles and the children of Israel. He had a dual call. And that's why his passion was for the Romans. He wanted to go to Rome. He probably wrote this epistle on the eve of... The Apostle Paul had two great causes in his ministry. The first great cause that occupied the first part of his life was taking up a collection to relieve the poor Jews in Jerusalem who were suffering. He went out to and proceeded on the call of God in his life to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, but he always had a definite missionary strategy that you find in the book of Romans. He would go to the synagogue and he would preach first to the Jews. That was his methodology, to the Jew first. And either the synagogue would be converted or most often they would kick him out and he would go down the street to the Gentile square, where he would proclaim the gospel to them. And so the result were all these churches that were of mixed Jewish and Gentile origin. And Rome was the biggest of those. Rome was the biggest city in the Roman Empire, which was the center of the known world. He had the passion to go there to proclaim the truth. And so this is his great desire to get. And so that's how God did it. He took him to Jerusalem with an offering. He collected an offering and went to Jerusalem. He gave the offering, and the result of that was he got arrested, which would ultimately lead him to Rome. But in anticipation of that, he writes the book of Romans. First thing we see three things about this person, the Apostle Paul, in this first verse. We see, first of all, that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Some of your translations may say a bondservant. I have a footnote here in my ESV translation that says a slave. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. A servant. That applies not just to the Apostle Paul, it applies to every child of God who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is how you're to live. The last thing he taught us in his ministry before his crucifixion, the night when he was betrayed, was how to be great in the kingdom of God. And he took a towel and he got down as a bond slave and he washed the disciples' feet, much to their objection. Oh, Lord, don't do that. That's a nasty job. You don't do that. He says, I must do this. And I do it for you as an example. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you must become like a servant, a slave. That's what God saves his people for, service. You can't be a servant of God until you become a servant of Christ. That's what God does. He takes rebel sinners and he turns them and subdues them as slaves. That's the picture of this word. There is no greater position in the kingdom than to be considered a servant. And what does a servant do? A servant obeys his master. A servant is one who has been subdued by Christ. A servant is the person who's run up the white flag of surrender and said, I can't oppose God anymore. I will serve him. Second, we see that who Paul is. He's called to be a servant. He's called to be an apostle. Apostle is a Greek word, a word that comes almost directly from the Greek language. It means one who is sent, a sent one. This summer, we were having some work scraping done from our popcorn studio. That was an awful job, so we hired someone to do that awful job. I wasn't enough of a servant to do that job myself. And so we hired someone, and they did a good job. But I got to talking to this person, I said, and they told me that that their pastor was an apostle. I said, really? An apostle? That's amazing. How did they get to be apostle? An apostle? Well, they sent $600 a month to someone in Kansas City. And I said, well, if they quit sending this, they quit being an apostle. That's not exactly a biblical way to do this, and that's not an apostle. That's not an apostle. And the Bible uses the word apostle. It uses it in a very strict sense. And the New Testament term for apostle is one who had seen the Lord Jesus and been with him. The 12 who were with Christ, who were followed him, who were taught by him, been commissioned by him directly to go and to preach the gospel to the nations. The Apostle Paul became an apostle when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and commissioned him directly. And he referred to himself as one who was untimely born. He wasn't like the rest of the apostles. He was different. So an apostolic ministry, there's some churches who claim an apostolic succession from their top down, that they can trace their lineage back to the disciples. But there are only 12 original apostles. And a true apostolic ministry is one who follows the word of God, which was delivered by the apostles and the prophets. And so it's a very important principle to remember. He was called by Jesus himself to go to the nations, to go to Israel, and then to the nations to proclaim the good news. Set apart. And here you can see the cleverness of Paul through the Holy Spirit. Set apart. That word in the original is the same root word for Pharisee. Set apart, you know, the Pharisees who kept the commandments like no one else could keep the commandments, who lorded it over others, their righteousness. Paul takes that word, that phrase, and he twists it. Set apart not for the law, set apart for the gospel of God. Called to be a messenger of God for the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This was his special purpose. On the eve of the missions conference, I'm sure we're going to hear several challenges to go, not only to give, but to go. Some of you young people, some of you older people, that you don't, it doesn't matter. Age and disposition, it doesn't matter. What matters is are you willing to do what God has called you to do. And one of the things in the ministry that we work with young people who are considering the ministry, particularly young men who are considering the gospel ministry, is their call. What constitutes your calling? And historically, the Church of Jesus Christ has considered three things to be essential to a call to the gospel ministry. Some people, I'll never forget as a young person, my mother worked in a nursing home, and she had some colleagues. And very early, I had a notion that I should be in the ministry. I was like 12, 13 years old. I think it was more like 11 or 12, and the church I grew up in, I was thrust forward in all these kind of ministry situations that I had no business doing. And my mother was extremely proud of that, though. She still is. And that's great. It's embarrassing, though. And she used to embarrass me all the time and take me to, I'd go and see her at work, and she'd take me around. And she was so proud of me and show me off. And she said, "This is my boy. He's going to be a preacher." And they say, "Oh, that's great," you know, except for one lady, Mary Alice Coleman. I'll never forget her. She put her finger in my face, looked at me, stared me down. "Make sure you's called," she said. "Make sure you's called, because some of them preachers weren't called, they just went." That's the three things that constitute a true call of the ministry. Number one is an external call. You hear the word of God. You see the need. The need, you'll hear needs. You'll hear places that need help. And there's the external call to go. And there are needs right here. We'll hear needs about in this on our doorstep. There's the external call. And then there's the internal call that must be there. There must be a personal conviction that I am called to go. those two things by themselves don't constitute a call to the ministry or to the mission field. The third thing is the affirmation of the church that this person is gifted and equipped to go and to do this ministry. In the case of the Apostle Paul, it was evident that all of those things existed in him. And the basis of it, again, is in the next verse, verse 2. It's in the scriptures. It's in what he promised beforehand in the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. I'm so glad we're doing a class on not only the book of Acts of the Apostles, learning about the missionary journeys of Peter and Paul and the other apostles, but we're also doing a class on the minor prophets. And in every one of the minor prophets, there's a prophecy of the coming Messiah and what that will bring. In Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Daniel and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Amos and Jonah and Malachi, you have these promises. We read one for our call to worship. The last book of the Old Testament promises that one day the worship of God will extend throughout the earth and incense will be offered in his name in every place. We learn in the book of Revelation that that incense that is offered in every place in the world is the prayers of his people. Prayers will be offered up to the Lord throughout this earth. That is the goal of missions, that worship will be offered to the name of the triune God throughout the earth. To worship the one who is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. That's who is talked about here. The one who's promised beforehand concerning his son, who descended from David according to the flesh. The gospel is about God affirming his word. The Bible is such an amazing book. I don't know about you, but when I try to go through the Bible at least once a year, just read straight through it. And then additionally dip into it in different places as the Lord leads. But when I get to the historical books, I get bogged down at times, especially the kings and the reigns of the kings and the good kings and the bad kings and the things they did. It's an awful mess. Then I come to the prophets and then I get encouraged all over again. See, that's the gospel. The gospels begin in Matthew and Luke with the genealogy of Jesus, tracing his lineage to the royal line, tracing it back to Adam in one place and tracing it back in both places to David, the kingdom of David. And you read that mess in the historical books and you wonder, how in the world did this happen? And then you marvel at the providence of God and his sovereign hand that brought it all about. Paul, the rabbinic scholar who spent his life studying genealogies of all sorts, knew this. And he points to it. God did this through the Holy Scriptures, through the promises of the prophets that he promised, and descended from David in the flesh. He brought it about, and he affirmed it in the life of the Messiah, Jesus. He affirmed it in his life and his death and his payment for sin, the sins of his people, both Jew and Gentile alike, who would repent and turn to him. And he affirmed it most of all in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus didn't make Jesus the Son of God. Understand that. It's not what the text is saying. It affirmed him. It revealed him to be the Son of God. And this is how the Apostle Paul understands the Messiah, the Christ. It's the same word. Messiah and Christ are the same word. Use them interchangeably. They mean the same thing. The anointed one, the King of Israel, is now the King of the world in the flesh because of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the fact that he is reigning now and subduing all of his enemies, turning his enemies into his friends and his ministers. That's the miracle of the gospel of God. To take someone so full of hate and murder as the apostle Saul of Tarsus and turn him into the apostle to the Jews and to the Gentiles to save a people for himself. And with the same command that the apostle Paul had, the church of Jesus Christ has the command to go and to proclaim his name to the nations for the purpose of his praise in the world. And finally, I want to point out from this text the goal of missions. Paul says that he and his companions, he speaks in the plural, but he's probably dictating this letter to a secretary who's writing it down. Paul and his companions, he says, received grace and apostleship in order to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations, which results in the glory of his name. It is for the sake of his name, it says, for the purpose of making God's name famous in the world. The obedience of faith, that's a great part of this verse that we should not skip over. What does that mean? The obedience of, to bring about obedience of faith? I thought the gospel was all about the free gift. No, the gospel is about a command to believe and repent. That's the good news. And that there's forgiveness for all who obey God's command. The goal of Paul's ministry was to show forth the authority of Jesus so that the nations can be saved, to bring about the worship of his name, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. The goal of missions is the salvation of men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and people group our nation on the face of the earth, to those who are called to be saints, not just in Rome, but in all the Roman world. You have this remarkable summation of his ministry in chapter 16. You have this remarkable summation of Paul's ministry again at the end of this book, in which he says the gospel has gone out to the whole world. And that's the goal of the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation. Called to be saints. You know, that being a saint is not something just reserved for a few people. It's not just something that a few people are called to. A saint means a holy one, someone who is separated from the world. Everyone who obeys the gospel is to be separated from the world. We have this phenomenon in the church today that we want to put some title in front of Christian. And sometimes it's a title of the sin that you cling to that people are adding to that. It's one of the most insidious things I've witnessed in my whole ministry. We're called to be like Christ, to be saints, to be obedient to the faith. And then Paul finishes this section, this introduction, with a benediction. And it's a very important benediction, the one that he uses over and over in all of his epistles that he begins it. He always pronounces usually at the beginning of his letters. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you is the Greek hello. It's a Gentile greeting. It's still the Greek greeting. There's some form of grace and pleased to meet you in the modern Greek. That's the way they greeted each other in ancient times. Peace, he combines that Greek greeting of grace to you with shalom. Peace. Grace and peace to you. The people of God that he is combining into one voice to praise his exalted name forever. The result of grace, the result of peace, is to live in God's presence forever. It's to experience a life of hope and purpose and meaning. It is salvation from the degradation and the wickedness of this fallen world. That God has come into this world through his Son to redeem us from. Do you know that grace? Grace means God's undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. He just gives it to you. It's a free gift. Do you know that grace in Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel to receive it? That's all you have to do. You have to just believe it. You have to appropriate it for yourself. Only the Holy Spirit can bring that about in your life. Do you know that peace? Do you know the status of your life apart from Christ? Do you know that you're at war with God? You're in enmity with God apart from Christ. Do you know that? It's a war you will lose. Your only hope is to raise the white flag of surrender and say, "I surrender. I give up." Forgive me. I accept your terms. What terms? What terms? Oh, well, I give you life forever in my house. I give you an inheritance that is imperishable, that will never fade away, that no one can ever take away from you. Why would anybody not choose peace with God over destruction, eternal destruction forever, which is the consequence of not accepting God's terms? Receive it. If you have not, receive it now. With the hand of faith, obey the gospel. Believe it for yourself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you.